and we will do likewise. So let me have you turn back again to that passage where we began reading earlier, 1 Peter, page 1705 in the black hardcover Pew Bibles in front of you if you need it. And I would encourage you to open up the Scripture and look at the things that we are going to consider here this morning. Back a little over 2 years ago, in March of 2016, my wife and I had the privilege of traveling to India at the invitation of P.D. Cherian, one of the missionaries that we support. And Brother Cherian is the founder and leader of South India Baptist Bible College in Coimbatore. That's in Tamil Nadu, one of the southern provinces there in India. And we spent about a week and a half there and had the blessing of being involved in their graduation and seeing, obviously, the campus there, but also the surrounding area and observing a little bit of the Indian culture. And the fact is, as we were there in southern India, we looked quite a bit different from everybody else. You know, a difference in skin tone, difference in hair color. My wife has beautiful silver gray hair. I remember we were in this store, and there were four young ladies that worked in this store, probably in their 20s. And they all had just this black, black hair. And they had never seen anybody like my wife before. Okay? I would suggest they haven't seen anybody like her before in many respects. But, you know, what caught their attention, you know, was the hair color. And they were just so enamored with that. So we have all these pictures of these four young ladies gathered around my wife just oohing and aahing over her hair. But we look different. We dress differently than most of the people. Now, there are some segments in India that wants to be kind of westernized and Americanized, but really the culture of India, very, very different. We talk differently, okay? In fact, we couldn't understand what they were saying. And maybe they could understand us. I don't know. I suppose if you worked in a store, you needed to do that for the sake of tourists. But we talked differently. We ate differently. We didn't want to eat differently necessarily, though admittedly, I'm not a very adventurous eater. Okay, but on the campus there, Brother Cherian had all of the American guests and teachers and whatever eat in his home. It was kind of set up with a big dining area because we weren't accustomed to maybe the lack of purity of some of those. So he served us, yes, Indian food, but tame Indian food, shall we say. And bottled water and those things. And one day my wife and I wanted to go overeat the dining hall with the students. And he said, no, I'm not going to let you do that because I don't want you to get sick. We don't want anybody to have a bad experience. So we ate differently. And we even acted differently, I'm sure. We would have been oblivious to it, but we didn't understand all the cultural facets of things and how people would do different things. And anyone, I assure you, anyone there in India who saw us would probably have said, you're not from around here, are you? Now, they wouldn't have said that in English, but, you know, that's the gist of what it would have been because we were foreigners. We were what Peter calls in his letter strangers. That's the word we see at the beginning of 1 Peter. And Peter is writing this letter to help his readers live as strangers in a foreign place. Now, if you were to go out and look for maybe some travel log books, right, about India, their purpose would be to help you acclimate to Indian culture, understand it better, and live more like people do in India or China or wherever you might be going. But that's not what Peter's writing to do. He's not writing this letter to help his readers better acclimate to the culture and the world in which they live. He's not trying to teach them how to fit in and adjust and get along. Peter is actually helping the strangers that he's writing to know better how not to fit in, how not to adapt and accommodate the worldly culture around them. Because, frankly, the strangers he's writing to come from the very place in which they live. You know, they'd be like Indians living in India. Americans living in America, Cappadocians living in Cappadocia, Galatians living in Galatia, Bithynians living in Bithynia. He's writing to these people who have not been displaced physically, but have been displaced spiritually. Peter is writing to people who have become strangers to their own land, their own people, their own culture, by virtue of trusting in Christ as their Savior. It's as if Peter's saying, now you're a stranger in your own hometown. And you know what, folks, that same thing happens today whenever the gospel penetrates a nation or a city or a town or a village or an office or a classroom or a home or a business or a factory or a neighborhood, wherever it might be. Nothing is the same as it used to be when someone receives Christ. Everything has changed because you're no longer the person you used to be. Now you're a stranger to people who have known you for a lifetime. And you know, that's hard for some Christians to deal with. But Peter is saying there's been a change in your life. You've transferred your allegiance from the world and from yourself to the Lord Jesus. You didn't move physically, but you did move spiritually. Salvation has made you a stranger in the world. So Peter writes to these Christian strangers who have been scattered around the world. He writes to help them learn to live for Christ, to learn to live with hope and holiness in what has become for them a hostile world. And you know, folks, although Peter wrote some 2,000 years ago, the need is the same today. We still live in a hostile world. And we are strangers, or at least ought to be strangers, to our own culture. And God, through the writings of Peter, wants to help us live with hope and holiness. If you are a believer in Christ, you're a stranger in this world. And strangers who have, like the people Peter writes to, been scattered. You know, even here in our church, we come from all over the place. It used to be that the local church was very local. Everybody lived within walking distance, or at least horseback riding distance, or whatever. But everybody lived nearby. But now, especially in urban areas like this, you know, when we walk out the doors today, we're going to go all kinds of different ways. We're going to be scattered. You know, we're going to go to Willowbrook and Westmont and Downers Grove and Darien and Burr Ridge and Woodridge and Bolingbrook and Plainfield and, I don't know, Romeoville, wherever, Aurora. Some of you are even going to go to Morris, okay? We're scattered all over the place. And some of us won't see each other until we come back together in this place. You know, we're like seeds that the wind has carried in all directions. We gather on Sunday, and then we scatter the rest of the week. For the most part, we're separated each other, but you know, that's okay. Because God has strategically planted every one of us in exactly the place where He wants to use us. And that's kind of the backdrop of what Peter is doing when he writes this letter to these strangers, foreigners to their own culture, scattered across the empire. And he writes to encourage them to live with hope and holiness in a hostile world. And that's the title of this series. We're going to spend about 6 months in the book of 1 Peter. Probably be 23, 24, maybe 25 messages is what I am envisioning. You know, we'll just start today and every Lord's Day morning, unless we have something else that, you know, we need to attend to, this is where we will come and we are going to learn how to live with hope and holiness in a hostile world. So that's the title of the series. That's the title of the message this morning as we introduce that. And this morning we're going to look primarily at only two verses. Now we'll allude to some other things just to kind of get a flavor of the overall book. But we're going to look at just the first two verses in this book, in this letter. And that'll be our text this morning. Because in those two verses we have kind of a cliff note summary of the rest of the book. Obviously it gets much more fleshed out, elaborated, and applied. You know, Paul tends to write very doctrinally for about two-thirds of his letters, and then he shifts gears and writes very applicationally from there. He says, in light of this truth, here's how you should live. Okay? Now Peter addresses, in light of this truth, here's how you should live, but he does it kind of like this. You know, I mean, he's just going back and forth. And throughout the book, from beginning to end, we're going to find commands and statements of application. There are more than 30 commands in the 105 verses of 1 Peter. And it's a very engaging letter. It's a very upbeat letter. It's a very passionate letter, and it's one intended to motivate people who are believers in Christ to live with hope and with holiness despite their hostile surroundings. I want to encourage each one of you to make an effort this week to read through 1 Peter front to back at least once in one sitting. Okay? So not five verses today and 20 verses tomorrow, but just try to, at one point this week, somewhere along the line, read through the whole thing from the beginning of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 5, undistracted in one sitting. I've always tried to embrace, I think it was Campbell Morgan, who said that whenever he preached a sermon series, he would try to read through the text 40 times like that before he preached on it. Now, I don't know what he did when he preached through Isaiah or Jeremiah or something like that. But, you know, for 1 Peter, you could do that. So I probably read this through about 24 times. Haven't quite gotten to Morgan's 40 over the last couple of months. Just trying to kind of take it all in. And that's a good and a healthy thing. And you can read this entire book cover to cover carefully, thoughtfully, engagingly in about 30 minutes. Some of you will read it much more quickly than that, but it doesn't require a huge commitment of time, and that would be 30 minutes or so very well spent. And as you read it, just look at the themes that come up and the things that get reemphasized in different ways. I think it'll help you to profit in greater measure as we study our way through this little bit by little bit by little bit. I thought about doing something really eccentric this morning, just reading the text cover to cover, taking 30 minutes to do that. But I decided I would appeal to you to do that for yourself, and we'll give some attention to these first two verses. So let's take a look here. Verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Let's stop and have a word of prayer before we continue. Our Father, I am grateful for this book. And really, of the books of the Bible, it is so practical, so relevant to where we live. Peter wrote it a couple thousand years ago, but could have written it yesterday. And it really hits us where we live because some things just don't change. As believers, you want us to live separated lives in dependence upon you, lives of joy and hope and anticipation despite the challenges, the trials, the struggles, the sufferings, even the hostility that this world brings upon those who know Christ as their Savior. And I pray, Father, that you would help us now to just set aside the distractions of daily life, to focus our attention on your Word. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would minister truth from these verses into the lives of each one here. Help me as I preach to speak as you'd have me to speak. But I pray, Father, for the Spirit of God to apply your Word in personal and profound ways this morning. Might we be open as you convict, as you convince, as you stir our hearts. And Lord, I pray if there would be some here this morning who've never trusted Christ as their Savior, that you would most of all convince them of their need, assure them of the truth of the gospel, of its power to save, and claim them as your own. Ask your blessing now in this time spent in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to make three observations from our text that I trust will just kind of give us a good foundation for where we're going in the rest of our study of 1 Peter. So here's the first observation. as believers in Christ, we are strangers living in a hostile world. It's not a, we might sometimes find ourselves, no, we are strangers living in a hostile world. Peter addresses his book to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And here's a little map of that area. So there's Cappadocia and Pontus and Bithynia and Galatia and Asia. So it's this region of the northern, probably three-fourths of what we know today as Turkey. And these were churches that were perhaps founded by converts from the day of Pentecost. Remember how Peter stood up and preached the gospel on Pentecost when there were all those people gathered from around the world, those Jewish people who had come for the festival time. And in fact, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia are specifically mentioned in Acts chapter 2 and verse 9 as people from there were there when Peter was preaching. These churches and these people might have been reached with the gospel by Peter himself on missionary journeys into that area. He had spent some time in that area. Some of them perhaps were reached. They were converts through the ministry of the Apostle Paul from nearby regions. In Acts 16, verses 6 and 7, we're told that Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia and Bithynia. Instead, he went over to Macedonia. Remember that Macedonian vision? He didn't get up over into this area up in there. But still, people were being reached. And the gospel was spreading. Could be some combination of those things. Could be people reached in other ways. But the bottom line is, Peter here is writing to believers. Individually, really. Paul's letters are generally written to local churches, right? To the church in Colossae. To the Thessalonian believers in the church there in Thessalonica. He writes sometimes to Timothy and Titus, who were pastors, to be shared with their church. He writes to the believers of the church in Ephesus. But Peter here isn't writing just to a particular body of believers. He is reading to just these believers that are scattered all throughout that area in different contexts, in different cities, different villages, different provinces, attending different churches. But still, the need for all of them is the same. The need to live with hope and holiness in a hostile world. And Peter writes that to you and me as well. The word scattered there is the Greek word diaspora. And it was generally used in the ancient days to refer to the scattering of the Jews outside of Palestine. So if the Jews were talking about using that word, that's what they were thinking about, how the Jews had been, we get our word dispersed from it, right? They were scattered around. They were dispersed. And Peter calls his Christian readers the diaspora, the scattered people of God. I'm sure that included some Jews. I mean, that's where the word originally got used for. There's a lot of Old Testament references in this epistle, so obviously that was in order to touch the hearts of Jewish people. But there are also many references that point to elements of Gentile culture. So Peter's not really targeting any particular church, any particular context, any particular people group or ethnicity of those who have come to Christ. He's just writing to believers, to the scattered strangers, wherever they may be, writing to help them live lives of hope and holiness in a hostile world. The word strangers, some translations will render it aliens. Some translations will render it exiles. It's used here and also in chapter 2 and verse 11, where in the King James it's rendered pilgrims. But whatever particular English word you use, there really are two inherent ideas behind the Greek term that we see here. And that's that we are both foreigners and also temporary residents. So as foreigners, we don't belong to this evil world. Remember when Jesus in John chapter 17 was praying for believers, praying for us. And he talks about how we are in the world, but not of the world. That's what Peter's talking about here. These strangers, these foreigners, we are in this world, but not of it. When we are saved, we are called out from just our earthbound connection to the present culture. We shouldn't speak the world's language. We shouldn't follow the world's customs. That doesn't mean that everything the world does is in and of itself wrong. That's not the point. But our affinity is to God not to the culture. Our affinity is to the things of heaven, not to the things of this earth. And we ought to be different. You know, just as when my wife and I were in India, you know, you could tell that that was not our home. And we were there to be respectful and to be helpful and a blessing to the people there in that culture, but we were not there to make it our home. It was a temporary thing. We were foreigners. And our behavior should be distinct from the culture at large, such that people would say to us the spiritual equivalent of, "You're not from around here, are you?" You know, they ought to look at our lives and say, "You know what? Something different. Something a little bit abnormal." And that's not a bad thing, right? A little bit later on, we're going to read about the peculiar people, which actually isn't talking about peculiar as we think about it. But it's an interesting expression. I don't mind being a peculiar person, both because that means I'm a precious possession of the Lord Himself, but also because we're to be different. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We're foreigners. We're aliens. We are exiles. And frankly, we shouldn't be trying to cover that up. We should be living for God not in the interest of alienating ourselves from others. That's not the point. Jesus makes that clear. It's not to isolate ourselves. That's not the point. But I ought to just live for God in a pure, positive sense. And you know what, folks? If you do that, you're going to look a little different from the way the world lives, from the way the world talks, from the way the world dresses, from the way the world acts, from the places that the world goes. If you will live for God in a holy manner, you'll be different. And people will be able to see that. One of Peter's favorite words is the Greek word anastrophe. The word is not significant, but Peter uses it 6 times in this epistle, twice in 2 Peter, and it only appears 5 other times in the entire New Testament. And in the King James translation, it's rendered conversation. This is one of those words where it's an archaic use of the English word conversation, but it means manner of life, the way that you live, your conduct, your behavior. And the point is, as Christians, our conversation, our way of life, our manner of living, our conduct, our behavior should stand out as conspicuously as a white-haired American stands out in India. We're supposed to be different. Not weird different, okay, but wholly set apart and distinct. Just had this random thought. I'll share it with you. I probably have shared you. You know what we lived out in Portland. Do you know what the motto of the city of Portland is? Keep Portland weird, okay? Has nothing to do with what I'm talking about here, but that's not the weirdness I'm aspiring to, okay? I'm aspiring to a difference because we're holy, because we're righteous, because we love God and we're not ashamed of Him. And we'll let that be known. And as people look upon us, they see that we're not from around here. Our home is somewhere else. As Christians, we should stand out as godly people in a corrupt, ungodly world. We should be, as Jesus said, we should be salt and light against the backdrop of an unsavory, dark culture. Now, I alluded to this, but Peter makes it clear, as Jesus did, that we're not to become hermits, we're not to be monastic, we're not to be cloistered from the world, but rather we are to live commendably in it. And I won't read these references here because it's pointless, but we'll get to them. But I've got 6 or 8 references there that specifically address that matter of living godly, of living holy, of living conspicuously against the backdrop of a fallen world. Nor are we to live apart from the church. And I could give you 6 references for this too. But we are to live in community with other Christians as the people of God. Someone made this cute statement. I'm not always a fan of cute statements, okay? But he said, "We are not to live in the world and go to church, but we're to live in the church and go to the world." And that's, you know, that's a helpful perspective. We are to gather with God's people. We're to be our family. We are to encourage one another and exhort one another and help one another and serve together and minister together and support each other and pray for each other and then go out scattered to wherever it is, Morris, Aurora, Plainfield, Burr Ridge, Willowbrook, whatever, wherever God takes us and be different. And come back and be encouraged. And go out and be different again. And make a difference for the cause of Christ. So the word stranger means that we're foreigners in the sinful, fallen world. I mentioned there's a second sense of that word stranger. And that's the idea that we are temporary residents. We are not to be settlers, but pilgrims. You know, waiting our real home, looking to our real home in heaven. And Peter brings out this temporary aspect a number of times. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, though now for a season, he's talking about, you know, living now for just during this short sojourn on earth. In chapter 1 and verse 17, he speaks of the time of your sojourning here. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, you're strangers and pilgrims now, but the day of visitation is coming, the day of Christ's return, when he'll take you to be with himself. In chapter 4 and verse 2, he talks about the rest of your time here in the flesh with the day of judgment to follow. In chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, when you've suffered for a while, then the glory is going to come. Let me just talk about that idea of suffering for a moment. I went through and I found titles that different preachers chose for either books or sermon series on 1 Peter. I don't have time to read you, but you know, I jotted down a bunch of. But there were some common themes. A lot of reference to exiles, aliens, strangers, foreigners, whatever. You see that in there a lot. The hostility idea, the persecution idea, the idea of hope, the idea of holiness. So there's a reason why I kind of chose the wording that I did. But one of the things that isn't directly reflected in the title that I chose is this matter of suffering. You know, some people would entitle their series, you know, Suffering Strangers or Suffering in a Strange World, because that comes up a lot in this particular book. One of the key themes. And we don't know for sure when Peter wrote this letter, but a good guess is probably something like A.D. 64. That's the year that Emperor Nero burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians. And that really touched off a wave of persecution that spread across the empire in varying degrees, in varying places. And the background of that, let me just share that with you. The city of Rome was really consumed by a holocaust of fire. Worse than the Chicago fire, I would suggest, in many respects. Rome was a city of narrow streets, dense population, and a lot of wooden tenements along those narrow streets. That's where the people lived. And so once the fire hit Rome, it consumed the place. It could even, the flames could jump across from one side of the street to the other side of the street. So for the first 3 days and three nights, the fire spread rapidly. And then it seemed to be able to be held at bay a little bit, but not totally put out. And then it broke out once more. And there are many who speculate that Nero had people go out and ensure that it got restarted and re-going. Because, see, Nero was a builder. And he wanted to create a new and better, you know, Nero's idea of urban renewal for the city of Rome as kind of a testimony to his greatness, as a memorial, something that would honor him for a builder. So if he was going to build, he had to get rid of all the stuff that was there, clear it out, so that he could build. And the history would tell us that Nero actually sat in the tower of Maecenas and watched the raging inferno consume his capital city. Historians tell us that he was rather charmed by the flames. In fact, he considered the flames to be quite lovely. And, you know, many of you have heard that saying that Rome burned while Nero fiddled. You know, he was there kind of enjoying himself, having a good old time, just watching the city burn. Well, as you can imagine, the people of Rome were devastated. They lost homes, they lost livelihoods, they lost loved ones. And their resentment was bitter and deep and frankly deadly. And Nero realized that he had to redirect the hostility. He needed a scapegoat. So he chose this group known as Christians. And he spread the word as fast as he could that they were the ones who had set the fire. And frankly, his plan was rather ingenious because Christians were already mistrusted and disliked, in some quarters even hated. As Christianity spread across the empire, it encountered all kinds of opposition because the followers of Jesus constituted a direct challenge to the culture's immorality and idolatry and paganism and emperor worships. Christians became social outcasts, and there were bizarre rumors that would spread from town to town. For example, the early church would observe the Lord's table frequently, and they would speak about the eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ, and the word would spread that they were cannibalistic, and they're gathering together in these hidden away places and eating people's body and blood, and just all of these things. So when Nero said it was the Christians who started the fire, people were glad to believe that. And it started a real wave of persecution. So that may be part, at least, of the fiery trials that Peter talks about here. But certainly there were others as well, all kinds of things. At least 15 times in this letter, Peter refers to suffering. And he uses 8 different Greek words to do so. Let me read one place. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange." Don't be surprised concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. And there's at least one other place where he talks about these fiery trials. "As though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." And here is kind of one of the contrasts that we see throughout this book, throughout this letter of 1 Peter. The ideas of hope and heaven and the return of Jesus Christ and future glory, all of those things are prominent and they're kind of set at odds or side by side with the idea of suffering. Yes, you're suffering now, but there's glory coming. Yes, you're suffering now, but Christ is going to come back. Yes, you're suffering now, but there's just amazing things ahead for you in heaven. And Peter writes to give his readers hope in the face of trials and persecution. That's the second observation I want to make this morning. Though we are strangers in a hostile world, we can have hope despite the hostility. In our academy, our seniors, probably juniors and seniors in their English class, are reading Charles Dickens' epic novel, A Tale of Two Cities. And there are two kind of familiar quotes from that book for most of us. One of them is, "'Tis a far, far better thing I do now than I've ever done." But then there's the opening line, kind of a classic statement that says, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." And it goes on from there. But there's a sense in which Peter is saying, the Christian life is sort of the best of times and the worst of times, side by side at the same time. Yes, there's going to be persecution. There are going to be fiery trials. There are going to be just the reality of hardships and testings that you encounter in life with or without persecution. But set against that, it's the best of times because Christ is coming. And He has secured the victory. And there is hope and there is glory that awaits you. That's the essence of Peter's message. You may be suffering, but you have hope. All of this really is very practical for people who are suffering. They're looking around and they see, as the psalmist describes in Psalm 73, the wicked who seem to be prospering and things seem to be going well for them. And it might cause a person to wonder, is it worth it to follow Christ? And Peter says, yes, it is. You have great and glorious hope. Sometimes people will mock Christianity as a pie in the sky when you die religion. And again, I'm getting too cute for my own good here today. But you know what? There's a sense in which that's true. Now pie in the sky is a trivialized statement. So But there's a lot of glory in heaven that awaits us. And a far, far greater weight than the trials and difficulties that we might face in this life. Even the kind of weighty trials and afflictions that Peter's readers, his initial readers, would have experienced, that most of us can't even begin to imagine, though God could allow it. But even against the worst conceivable trials, difficulties, persecution, there's great cause for hope. We don't have to be miserable. We shouldn't be miserable because we have a sure hope. And as most of you are well familiar with biblical hope, when you see the word hope in the Bible, it's not the way that our culture and our world generally uses the word hope. You know, if you say, I hope my investment will be profitable, it means you don't know, but, you know, in your best interest, that's your desire. So there's this kind of hope-so idea. When the Bible talks about hope, it's not saying, well, I hope that maybe at the end I'll find out that these things are so and things will work out. No, biblical hope is a confident expectation, a certainty about it. Folks, we have a sure hope. Biblical hope is certain. Even though we haven't realized it yet, it's sure, it's secure, because it's backed by a God who cannot lie, and we know that. Let me illustrate this. How many of you remember Super Bowl 51? That was in 2017. Remember the two teams involved? Patriots, Falcons, right? Okay, I want to ask you for a minute to imagine yourself a Patriots fan that day. I know we have at least a couple people where that would be true of you, but most of you, that's probably not true. And you might say, well, that's anathema to me as a Bears fan. And I would counter that by saying, well, hey, at least you'd be cheering for a winning team, okay? So, you know, take that for what? No intention to cause offense, okay? So just leave that be. But imagine yourself, you and your friends, you are Patriots fans, and you are excited about the Super Bowl. But you are committed Christians. And you decide, I'm not going to skip church to watch the Super Bowl. Because you know what? I can actually do both. I can go to church, and they have these things that some of you have called DVRs, and you can record the game. So you and your circle of Christian Patriot fans decide, after church, we're going to come back, and we're all going to promise that we're not going to find out what happened. And we're going to get home, and we're going to watch it together and experience all of the thrill of victory and agony of defeat, whatever, you know, together, not knowing what the outcome is. So you, as a Patriot fan, start watching that game. And somewhere through the mid-quarter, it's 28-3, and the Patriots are losing. At halftime, it's 28-9, I think. In fact, midway through the third quarter, it's like 28-9. And you know, all the Atlanta fans, they're just licking their chops. This thing's done. It's over. And all the Patriots fans, they're wringing their hands in there. What is happening? How can this be? We're getting trounced. How can it happen? And they're in a panic. Some of them are even considering turning the TV off because it's too painful to watch. Now imagine this. Imagine that one of your little group of fans can't help himself. And, you know, it's 28-3, and he sneaks into the bathroom, and he goes to his phone, and he sees the final outcome, right? Because the final outcome is comeback of the decade or of the history of the Super Bowl, and the Patriots come back, and they tie it with 57 seconds to go at 28-28, and they go on to support to score in the very first drive of overtime, and they win. So he knows that. So now he's out there with all his friends, and they are moaning and groaning, and he's just trying to contain himself. Because he knows where it's going. He doesn't know how they're going to get there. I mean, how can this possibly be? But he knows what happens in the end. And so when he looks at what happens in the unfolding of things, he sees it differently than those people who don't know and who are panicked. And folks, that's how we're to live. We don't know what tomorrow brings. You know, we don't know how it's all going to unfold, how it's all going to work out, how all these things are going to happen. But this we do know, that in the end, it's good. It's glorious. It is heavenly, and we have such great cause for hope. We know those things for sure. Yeah, we got to work our way through quarter two and quarter three, where we're wringing our hands and thinking, where is this? How can this be happening? What is going on? But you know what? If we step back and say, I know the end result. I know the victory that's coming. I know where we're going to end up. You know what? It changes your perspective on suffering. It changes your perspective on trials. It gives you encouragement when you would otherwise be disappointed or despondent or fearful or whatever, because you know what's coming. And folks, that's what Peter is appealing to us, to his readers back in the first century, that yes, there's suffering. Yes, there's a hostile world out there. Yes, there are things that you know, in our flesh would make us afraid and fearful, and there's this just all this seeming uncertainty, and it's all overwhelming. But you know what? We know what the final score is. We know what comes in the end. And we have cause for great, great hope. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again, made us alive again, unto a living hope, a hope that is alive, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, that has been reserved in heaven for you." I would suggest reserved by God Himself. He's made your reservation on the basis of your relationship with His Son and your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, folks, our hope is rooted in our relationship to God the Father through Jesus. Almost any time I give the gospel to someone, when I preach at a funeral here this past week, I will emphasize that salvation isn't about religion. It's about having a personal and vital relationship with God. That's what Jesus Himself prayed in John 17:3. He said to His Father, He said, "This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." So eternal life is all about a relationship. And here in our text, Peter encourages us. He encourages believers by focusing on the relationship that we have with the triune God, with God the Father, with God the Holy Spirit, with God the Son. Take a look at verse 2. Peter reminds the scattered strangers that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of, notice, God the Father, through the sanctification of God the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, who, of course, is God the Son. That's pretty straightforward. Peter shares three reasons why we can and should and must be hopeful. We can have hope because, first of all, we have been chosen. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word elect means chosen. Election is choosing. Now, there's a great debate about this, and if you look at your watches, you'll see we don't have time to enter into that debate at any sort of length, okay? But there's this discussion about, but if God chooses, what about my faith? Or if I have to choose to believe, what about God's sovereignty? And there's this kind of tension that is there. And people write book upon book upon book trying to reconcile that and resolve that. And I would just say this for today. Sometime I'll try to flesh this out a little bit more because I have my own opinions about how maybe you kind of see those things fitting together. But here's the thing. The Bible says that God in His sovereignty chooses us. And when it says they're elect according to foreknowledge, you know, people who are uncomfortable with the idea of election say, well, that means God just knows who's going to believe. But I would say to you this. If that's exactly what it means, then that means it all depends on me. And that's not very secure. But that word foreknowledge really has the idea of a foreknown relationship. And so it really comes back to that relationship idea. That we can, as believers, we can find security and assurance because God has chosen to have a relationship with us. Now, we have to respond to His initiation in that, and we have to believe. And then that's where it gets all muddy and difficult. But the Bible does say that God sovereignly chooses, and the Bible also says that we have a responsibility and we have a freedom to choose whether to believe or to reject. And both of those things are true, even though it's hard for us to see how they fit together. And one of the things that I have observed is this, that when you go to the Scripture and you find passages that use the word election or elect, as we find here in our text, the context of that passage is seeking to give assurance to people who are already believers. And when you find passages that talk about, you know, whosoever will may come, as we sang about earlier, about, you know, our need to choose and to respond, the context there is typically about the plight of the lost and the need for God's people to reach out to them. Because the fact is, both of those things are true, and we need to embrace them both. And this is a passage about security, about hope. You know what? No matter how much it seems like life is unraveling, I know that I... Praise God, He chose me. I don't know why. It doesn't make any sense, but He did. And there's great security in that. And I'm thankful that because of that, I responded to Him. And I trusted Him. And I believed in Him. If you're here today and you've never done that, you know, election's not the thing to talk about for you. What's here to talk about for you is that God says, I stand at the door and knock. God says, you know, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are all these invitation ideas extended to anyone who needs to come to Christ. So there's great encouragement to us to know that we have been chosen. I'll add one more thought. One of my friends, who's a far more rigorous theologian than I did, said that, you know what, when you're trying to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's freedom to choose, you know, it's not logical, it's supralogical, okay? It's all logical to God. It all makes perfect sense to Him. It's just, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. And that's okay. The Bible says that if you're a believer, you're elect. You're secure because God loved you and chose you. He set His love on you. He decided to make you His child. And if you are not saved, then you need to realize that God says, come. The opportunity is there for you. You can receive. You just need to believe. Both of those things are equally and fully true, whether we can make sense of them or not. So we can be encouraged. We can have hope because we have been chosen. Secondly, we have been called. We've been called out. We've been set apart unto God by His Spirit. It says through sanctification of the Spirit. When you see the word sanctification, it typically comes from the same root word as we get our word holiness. And the idea of both sanctification and holiness is being set apart. Consecrated, if you will. Set apart from sin, set apart to God, set apart for particular purposes. That's the idea of sanctification. The idea of holiness. And we're told here that the Spirit of God has sanctified us. He has set us apart unto God. And that's a cause for great encouragement. God chose us. The Holy Spirit set us apart, and we have been cleansed. It says, unto obedience and sprinkling by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been forgiven. We've been enabled by the cleansing blood of Jesus to live for Christ, even though life may be hard, even harsh. And the hostile world rears its ugly head, and you're wondering, where is God in all of this? You can and should be filled with hope because you've been chosen, you've been called, you've been cleansed. You've been made a child of God. And He will enable you to obey Him, to follow Him, to live holy lives. So there's great cause for hope despite the hostility because God is behind it all. And He's at work in your life, whether you feel it or not. Third observation, I've got to move quickly here and then we'll finish up. Our hope in Christ helps us, propels us really, to become more like Christ. And we'll talk about this more in future messages. But one of the things we see in Peter's letter is a frequent pointing to the example of Christ. I want you to turn to chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. I wrote down 21 through 15. That wouldn't work very well. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. And let me read this. He says, for hereunto ye were ye called. Okay? Here's why you're set apart. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. He who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now you're returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Really, because we have hope in Christ, because we have been chosen, because we have been called, because we have been cleansed, because we belong to Him, because we are His peculiar people, His precious possession, because of all those things, God is at work in us, and He is seeking to make us more like His Son who died for us. And we'll talk about that example that's put before us again and again of Christ who suffered for us. And let me just say, dear person, if you are here this morning, and you are lost in your sins. Christ went to the cross for you. And He went to the cross to secure your salvation. And he invites you, as Bo Jeff talked about earlier, he invites you to come to him, to allow him to take the penalty for your sin and deal with it and pay for it so that you can be forgiven and so that you can have the gift, not the earned wage, but the gift of eternal life. And once you become a child of God, once you realize that you're chosen, you're called, you're cleansed, then you too can begin to live as Christ lived. I want to draw our attention to one final verse that really captures the idea that we are to live like Jesus as strangers in a hostile world. It's 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. We'll just put that up on the screen. You can see it there. It says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect," mature, "established, strengthened, settled." That's what God wants to do in your life. Yes, there's going to be suffering. Yes, there's going to be that hostile world that is out there. Yes, there's a need for your life to change. But by God's grace, that's what He wants to do. That's what I trust He is doing in your life. And He's going to cultivate maturity and strength and stability and settledness. Verse 2 ends with the greeting, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." You know, all of this happens because of God's grace. You know, in the days of the apostles, the common Greek greeting was it was from the same root word that we get grace. It was kind of like, you know, "be joyful." And the common Hebrew greeting was, of course, "shalom," right? "Peace be unto you," so to speak. And the New Testament writers typically kind of amended both of them and would say, "Grace and peace be unto you. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter who you are. You know, this is a better grace, a better joy, a better hope than anything the world has to offer. And this is a deeper, fuller, lasting peace than anything that the culture or your religion has to offer." And Peter is a man who writes to us about how, by the grace of God, we can have hope. Someone has said that Paul is the apostle of faith, writes a lot about faith. John is the apostle of love, writes a lot about love. Well, Peter's the apostle of hope. Talks about how we can have hope. We're strangers living in a hostile world. But still, we can have hope despite the hostility. And our hope in Christ helps us become more like Christ. And that happens because of the grace of God operating in your life. Every chapter in this book uses the word grace. We read it several times in those 19 verses that we read. And Peter is emphasizing our need and the availability of God's grace. Right near the end, 1 Peter 5:12, he says, "I have written briefly, exhorting you." This is a book written to encourage us. And testifying and assuring us that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. So folks, let's just be honest and recognize that we are supposed to be strangers living in a hostile world. And we need to stop trying to become part of a hostile world and be content being part of the heavenly world. You know, yes, living in this world, but not of this world. Not chasing this world's goods, not aspiring to the things that the world holds dear, but aspiring to the things that God holds dear and pursuing our relationship with Him as we live and move and have our being here on this earth. And realize that we can live like that because of God's grace, because we have a great hope. And as we hope in Christ and look to Christ, He will change us. He will transform us. He'll make our lives matter for Him. Father, we